If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We started this series last week, and the working title of this, we're going to be looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The working title of this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be learning more about the doctrine of Jesus. The reason we're in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is because the second coming of Christ is mentioned in every single chapter of these two books. This is, if you had to pick, there's a whole bunch about the second coming of Christ throughout the Bible. If you had to pick one set of books and to see what the Bible has to say about the second coming of Christ, these would be it. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And we're going to be doing that because we need to have right doctrine, right teaching, right understanding from the Scripture about the second coming of Christ. Doctrine is religious teaching and belief that is derived from and solely supported by overwhelming biblical evidence. Doctrine holds the Word of God as the only holy and pure standard of faith and practice. In essence, doctrine is entirely dependent on God and His Word for its inspiration and its power. And then we talked about dogma last week. Dogma is different from doctrine. Dogma is not necessarily a bad thing. It's a strongly held religious belief that is considered non-negotiable. And we have some of those in our lives. We have things that's dogma for us. There are non-negotiable, you know, beliefs that we have. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is risen. He is our Savior. You know, there are non-negotiable things like that. But dogma may or may not be tied to biblical evidence and support. It's just those strongly held beliefs that we have, and we may be a little bit fuzzy on the details, you know what I mean, or what the Bible has to say about that. Dogma is dependent not just on the Word of God. Dogma may be dependent on the thoughts, the words, the mind, and the will of human beings. And we need to be able to separate the two of those things and understand when we are thinking and operating from dogma and when we are thinking and operating from Scripture, from the doctrine of Scripture. When we discuss the second coming and the sequence of events and the timing and what Christ's return will mean for believers and non-believers, it often exposes powerful and emotion-filled dogmatic beliefs. I know I did a little bit of this last week because I had several of you come up to me afterwards and go, I didn't know I was dogmatic about that, but I guess I kind of am. If our understanding is based on dogma alone, it may lead to words and attitudes and actions that are not helpful to the mission of the church, and they may actually be harmful to our walk and our witness as brothers and sisters in Christ and as His ambassadors. See, over the years, over the centuries, people have been kicked out of churches over this stuff. They've been removed from leadership positions and ministry. They've been labeled heretics simply because they earnestly read and studied the Bible and they came away with a different understanding of the events and the timing of the second coming than maybe what the great majority had. And I don't think it should be that way. This should not be one of those non-negotiable things, because the truth is, the Scripture says we are not going to know everything about it. We can't possibly. But does that mean we shouldn't understand it? I don't think so. I'd like to reconsider what the Apostle Peter instructs us when considering what the Bible teaches and what we choose to believe. I read some of this last week. I want to read just a little bit more. This is in 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter talks about the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. And he says, starting in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." That's not just hyperbolic language. That is revelation from God. "But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And now here's His instructions. "Therefore, beloved, Since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. That means at peace with God and at peace with one another. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Peter is writing this letter to all the churches, including the Thessalonians. He's talking about the things that Peter has written about the second coming, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. Now, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, will take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people. And lawless means those who do not follow the scripture. Be careful that you're not carried away with them and lose your own stability, but grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and in the day of eternity. Amen. The day of eternity would be the beginning when Jesus comes back and the day of the Lord occurs. Then we'll be entering into the eternal age. Now, that is the purpose of teaching the Bible. We're to grow in doctrine, which is the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're to grow, as he says, in his grace as well. One does not go well without the other. Grace without doctrine is useless. Doctrine without grace is useless. Not biblical. Okay? And it means we're supposed to live at peace with one another, even when we don't share the same dogmatic beliefs. We must submit our non-negotiable dogma to the clear instruction of the Word of God, and we need to exercise grace towards others when we do that. And that's particularly important for Christians now in the culture that we live in, the popular culture, which is media-driven. And I want to just use one example of that. Most of you probably know about this. There's a movie out now called The Shack, right? Everybody know about it? Everybody heard about it? And as you may know, there's a little bit of controversy in the church about this movie, right? There were reviews and arguments and opinions, and they vary very widely. And the controversy about this, though, interestingly, is expressed almost totally within the Christian context, while the rest of the world just sits around with kind of befuddled amusement going, what is wrong with those people? The argument involved issues of doctrine and theology, and I'm not saying that they're not important, but those issues of doctrine and theology are told in a story of human beings who are wrestling with questions of God's presence, his sovereignty, his character, and his nature in response to human tragedy and pain and suffering. The movie and the book explores both the omnipotence and the humility, the kindness and the severity, the mercy, the forgiveness, and the healing love of God. And I would say that The Shack fits in a mostly non-theological but faith-friendly category with other literary works like The Lord of the Rings, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Now, that's not a bad thing, and you may notice those were made into popular movies as well. It's clear that The Shack, if you've talked to anybody that has been and seen the movie, it's clear that The Shack touches people where there is pain, where there are unresolved feelings toward God. In that respect, I would say that it is comparable not just to these other fictional works that I mentioned, but also to the books of Job and Lamentations, which we tend to ignore in the church. Now, we've just been through Lamentations. But we don't, you know, it's hard to deal with those things. But it's in the Bible, and that is part of the human condition. And so when someone writes about this, it's not necessarily a bad thing. However, unlike Job and Lamentations, there's no doubt that some of the theology that is reflected in The Shack is at odds with sound biblical doctrine. The underlying philosophy is one of universalism, big word. And what that means is it's the belief that God saves everyone, regardless of their faith and regardless of their willful choices, that everybody gets saved in the end. Now, clearly that's at odds with the Bible. There, in the story of The Shack, there's no substitutionary atonement by Jesus Christ for sin on the cross, and therefore there's no need for repentance. There is no hell as a real place of punishment for the wicked, and the portrayal of the Trinity and a fourth person called Sophia or Wisdom are not consistent with what the Bible teaches. So there's a few issues of theology, right? And yet, the movie and the book have the power to move people on a deep emotional level to explore their own unresolved questions and issues with God. Is that a bad thing? I don't think it is. One thing you come away with, whether you read the book or whether you see the movie, is that above all, God is good. That's a message the world needs to hear, and sometimes that's a message the church needs to hear. That's not bad compared to other books and movies that we might spend our time on. Now, The Shack should not be considered as a theological treatise. It's a book. It's a story. It's an entertaining and engaging story, and it's meant to stir the soul. And maybe God knew that we needed some of that, and a little controversy in our lives and in the church is maybe not such a bad thing. But a work of fiction is not reliable as a basis for a right understanding of God and His ways. I like what one pastor in Colorado said, get your theology from the Bible and enjoy a faith-friendly story. I like that. That's good. Now, that was my commercial break. Not necessarily for the movie, but for the Bible. The Word of God, see, is the story of God and man, and it's a true story. And it's more powerful than any fictional book or movie could ever be. For Christians, the story of the Bible is eternally enlightened and empowered by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. It's not just another book. These words that are in here can literally change our lives because God's power is in them to do that. So what can we learn of God and His ways? And what does this have to do with the second coming? We're going to talk about that today as we read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 1, which is the greeting. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. What can we learn from this, just this greeting? I would say we can learn that God is personal. He is relational, and so are His people to be. That's a good thing for us to know. Paul and Timothy, you probably know from the other scriptures that we've studied, but who is this Silvanus guy? Well, he's also called Silas in the Bible, and you may have read about him. Same guy, just different. One is the Latinized version of his name. Okay, and Silas was a leading member of the church in Jerusalem, and he also held Roman citizenship, and he traveled with Paul on this missionary journey. He was sent by the church in Jerusalem to welcome the Gentiles into the family of God. He was the official Jewish representative of the church in Jerusalem that went around and go, you know, right hand of fellowship, welcome to the church of God, welcome to the church of Jesus Christ. And then as Paul's eyesight failed, Silas also served as his scribe, helping to write down some of the letters of Scripture like this one. So Paul would dictate, he would write, and then you'll see at the end of some of his letters, Paul will go, see, I'm signing this in my own hand, see how big the letters are, because he was having trouble seeing what was going on. So he served as a scribe, and that's who they are. It's written to the church of the Thessalonians, and it gives us the Trinity, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is later. And then he says, grace to you and peace. That is the primary message. Grace is God's unmerited favor, which we sang about this morning. And peace is our, first of all, we need to have peace with God before we can have peace with other people. But when we have peace with God, we are to be at peace with all men as much as it is within our power. Now, verses 2 and 3 give one of the major themes that Paul likes to go to. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, in labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love. Where have you heard those before? 1 Corinthians 13, right? Yeah, this becomes a major theme for Paul in his writing. It's also in Romans, it's also in Galatians, it's also in Ephesians. Faith, hope, and love. The interesting thing here is that the order is a little bit different, and that order is important. Because in the way that they would write in Greek thought, whatever was given, if you gave a row of character qualities like that, whatever was in last, whatever came in last was kind of in the place of prominence. So in 1 Corinthians, it's faith, hope, and love, right? Here, it's faith, love, and hope. He puts hope in the place of prominence. Why is he doing that? Because he knows what's going on in the Thessalonian church, and he knows that they need an infusion of hope. And so do we. You know, we read those words and we talk about faith, hope, and love, and I don't know about you, but I tend to think of faith and love and hope. Somewhere stuffed in the middle, kind of, you know, not quite as, but here Paul points out that hope is equally important as those. Hope is something that we have to have. And I think no matter when you live as a Christian, no matter what your circumstances are, you have got to have hope. You have got to keep that hope going. And what is that hope in? Well, it's going to be in the second coming of Christ, as we will find out. Verse 4. Okay, here's another doctrinal thing. Verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. He has chosen you. It doesn't say, we know, brothers, loved by God, you're loved by God, that you chose Him. That's great. It's not what He says, is it? He has chosen you. Now, there's a term for that in doctrinal terms. Anybody know what that doctrine is called? The doctrine of election, right? Okay. Is that controversial? Yes. Yeah, not at all. That's right. It's another controversial and still unsettled bit of both doctrine and dogma, I would say, in the church. The church loves to wrestle over this thing and divide up over it. And I really don't think that's what God intended for us to do. But here's another piece of that. And so I'm not going to get into the whole doctrine of election this morning. That's a whole nother sermon. And so we'll get to that at some other point. But the interesting thing is he mentions it here, that God chose us. And then he goes right on in verse 5 to talk about what the proof of that is. Let's read verses 5 and 6. Well, let me start at 4 again. We know, brothers, loved by God, you're loved by God, that He has chosen you because we know this, because we know that you are the elect, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Their lives changed. The power of God came with the proclamation of the gospel, with the proclamation of the word of God. And the Holy Spirit came and moved in them and caused them to be saved. And their lives changed dramatically as a result. They received that with full conviction. It wasn't, oh, you know, yeah, I think Jesus is God. Jesus, if you're really God, you know, do something. It wasn't that kind of thing. They knew. They had that moment where they just knew. I'll never forget Joe Moore talking about this. When he got saved here at CA, he said he'd heard the gospel a lot, but there wasn't any big lightning bolts or flashes or thunder. He said, I was just sitting there one Sunday morning and I realized, I believe. I'm fully convicted this is true. That is the power of God at work in somebody's life. It's beyond just the word. What the word is. We can present the gospel, but we can't get people saved. It's got to be the Holy Spirit moving in somebody's life that quickens them to new life. And that's what Paul says. Here's the proof of election. And then he goes on to say, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So not only were you fully convicted, we actually saw We actually saw what's happening with you. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Do those two things seem opposite to you? In much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. One thing that we can determine from this scripture is that affliction, or persecution we might call it, you remember the story of what happened to Paul and his companions. They came, the Jews who were opposing them came to get them at the house, right? A mob came, they dragged the poor guy whose house they were staying at out, and the other brothers who were there, they dragged him out, and when they couldn't find Paul and the other guys, they extorted them. They got money out of them. And then Paul and Silas and Timothy, they leave town. These other guys have got to stay there. And they're being constantly harassed by the enemies of God. So affliction, persecution, one thing that we can learn, that's normal for a saved person. And that is pretty foreign to us as Americans until maybe more recently. We're starting to get a taste of it now. But that affliction, that persecution, is to be accompanied by the joy of the Holy Spirit. Woohoo! I'm being persecuted. Now, what can we learn about that? First of all, one thing that we can learn from the scripture here is, number one, the Holy Spirit is joyful. You ever thought about that? The Holy Spirit is joyful. Now, some of you, if you were writing that, you'd go, the Holy Spirit is spooky. Or the Holy Spirit is supernatural. The Holy Spirit is weird. The Holy Spirit is unknowable and mysterious. He tells us the Holy Spirit is joyful. Isn't that good to know? The Holy Spirit who lives inside of believers, He is joyful, and therefore you can always call on that resource and you can always have joy no matter what circumstance you are in. Do you believe that? See some heads sort of shaking. I mean, it's a little hard to get hold of, isn't it? Because sometimes you don't feel real joyful, but the Holy Spirit is there with you and He is joyful. I love that. And think about it. I mean, Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, right after love. Isn't that cool? He is joyful. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And see, these two things are tied together. Joy and hope are tied together. You take one of them away, the other one wanes. You take joy away, hope begins to diminish. You take hope away, joy begins to diminish. They are linked together, and they both come from the Holy Spirit. Okay. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, let us run with endurance the race that was set before us, looking to Jesus, our example, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and now He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's our example. Why did Jesus do what He did? For the joy that was set before Him. And what is that joy? It's the future of having us all together with Him, all God's family together in heaven. God our Father, He our brother. Isn't that awesome? It's the joy that's set before Him. And that's the same joy that we have. That's the hope that we have. Now, you know, had they run out of hope? Had they run out of joy? No, they had hope and joy. Listen to Paul's testimony, because he has seen this. He said, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, and that's what makes up all of Greece today. Not only did the word of God go forth from you, I mean, you guys are evangelizing. Not only are you doing that, But we don't have to even say anything about that. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. This is they had joy, they had hope. They were preaching the gospel. They were truly transformed. This was a brand new church, but this was a church that was on fire and was doing the right things. And yet something seems to have happened to them that Paul is going to have to discuss hope with them. And we'll talk about that. We'll learn about that a little bit later. I hinted at it last week. There have been some people who have died, and there are some other things that are going on, and they're trying to figure out, you know, what does all that mean? And their hope has started to diminish. And so Paul wants to encourage them in hope in these letters. And then in verse 10, what does hope depend on? Because, you know, you can't just go, I'm going to hope again. I'm going to hope in hope. That's like having faith in faith. You know, what is your hope in? We're going to find out here in verse 10. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. See, Paul commends them. They had not ceased to serve God. They were still being a faithful church. They had not returned to their idols. Their faith and their love and their witness were intact. What does he see as the issue going on in the church that he has to address? Faith, love, hope. It's hope. Lack of hope in the church of Jesus Christ is a problem. And Paul knows this, and so he's got to address this. And that hope has got to depend on the second coming of Christ. For them and for us, we ultimately find our hope in the second coming on the day of the Lord. Now, you may wonder, why is this message important? Why do we need to know what the Bible says about the second coming of Christ? I had two or three people come up to me last week, and I'm not just preaching to you today, by the way. But I had two or three people come up to me and go, yeah, I don't care. You know, I don't know too much about it. I mean, I sort of believe this, but why is this even important? All it does is cause strife, and, you know, why should we even bother with this? I mean, it's going to happen the way it's going to happen, right? God's in charge, so however He chooses to do it, you know, that's okay with me. I don't have to think about it. It's too controversial. It's going to cause problems. Why do I care? Well, in this sense, I think the doctrine of the second coming is like the doctrine of election. And so I'm glad Paul threw that in here. What does it matter? What does it matter if God chose you or you chose Him or it's a combination of the two, or, you know, what does all that matter? And why are we dividing up over this stuff? In the same way, the second coming. What does it matter whether there, you know, whether there's a rapture or not, and when does that rapture occur, and, you know, what does any of that stuff matter? God's going to do what God will do. Let's just lay back, not think about it, not care too much about what the Bible has to say about it, and just leave it alone, and God will work it out, right? God's going to do what He's going to do. Why should we give this any consideration? I want to point out to you that that's not biblical doctrine. That's dogma. That is a belief. It is a philosophy that goes beyond the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty. We know God is sovereign. He is going to do what He's going to do. But it goes beyond that. It becomes a dogma because it's not evident in Scripture. That the second coming doesn't matter is dogmatic, and it's a belief that is not based in Scripture, because guess what? The second coming is all throughout Scripture. Are we supposed to study the Word of God? Are we supposed to understand it? Is that part of our knowledge of God? Yes, absolutely. And we should no more ignore that than we ignore Lamentations or the book of Job or the Gospels or anything else. Or Revelation, God forbid. Let's don't get into that. Okay? The thing is, the second coming is written throughout all Scripture. The idea that it doesn't matter is not doctrinal. It's a dogmatic belief, and it has its own term. You know what it's called? Fatalism. Fatalism. The belief that all events are predetermined and therefore inevitable. So why bother? This is why some people who believe in the doctrine of election so much that they kind of go too far with it, and they don't even think we should evangelize. You shouldn't tell anybody anything, because God's going to save who he's going to save, and, you know, we don't have to do anything. God's just going to do it, so we don't have to evangelize, right? Well, let's don't talk about the second coming or tell anybody about that, because God's going to do what he's going to do. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. Why worry? Right? That's fatalism, though, and it leads to real-world consequences. It's a submissive outlook on life, and it results in passive acceptance of some dogmatic belief without a due examination of Scripture. When our beliefs are not held up for scrutiny in comparison with the teachings of the Bible, we become dogmatically fatalistic. And fatalism leads to another philosophy and another practice called Stoicism. I know, big words, right? Big things. Stoicism. What in the world is that? Okay, think Spock in Star Trek. Does that help? Okay. Stoicism is the endurance of pain or hardship without a display of feelings and without complaint. The problem with that is, if you try to adopt that, the problem is that you're not an imaginary Vulcan. You're a real human being, and it doesn't work that way. We're not robots without feeling. We are created in God's image with feelings and the ability to make informed choices that have real consequences in this world and in the next. And we are created primarily for relationship with God. He wants us to know him. Do you believe that? God wants us. He wants everybody to know him, to really know him. He wants us to care enough to explore. And sometimes we don't want to explore. We don't want to look at what's in here, you know? It might mess us up. It might harm my dogmatic belief system. But God wants us to explore. In Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, this is the guy who wrote Lamentations. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things, and the knowing of me, and the knowing of who I really am, and in my nature and my character, I delight in those when you know me that way, declares the Lord. Over time, fatalism and stoicism lead to a certain numbness toward God and a loss of hope. And sometimes we see that even in the church. This is the opposite of what we see in the books of Job and Lamentations. They didn't go all stoic. Oh no. God, what are you doing? What are you like? I don't understand you. Tell me what's going on. When things went wrong, they went directly to the Lord with their concerns, their questions, their challenges, and even their complaints. But dogmatic fatalism, that learning not to care, it isn't the way that God intends for us to live. And that's why our consideration of what the Bible teaches regarding the second coming is important. We may think there's some kind of nobility to not really thinking about it. I'm above all that. I don't need those little petty discussions, you know, about pre-trib, post-trib, blah, blah, blah. I don't need all that. I'm above all that. Because at least that doesn't cause dissension in the church. I have my own dogmatic beliefs that I probably got from somebody else, but, you know, and I'm comfortable with them, even if I am just a little bit fuzzy about the details of all of that. Maybe it's better not to consider it. We may even think that there's virtue to be found in suffering in silence and becoming numb to our own pain and the pain of the world. But you know what? That's not biblical doctrine either. God saved us to live lives of faith, hope, love, and yes, joy, even in the midst of pain and sorrow. Because, see, we have the hope of a better future. We do. Of all people on earth, we have the hope of a better future. We know it's coming. This is what was promised by God in His Word. In the beginning, God created people in His own image, after His likeness. And then He blessed them, and He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, and to take dominion over the earth. He said it was very good. He said that even knowing then that we were going to rebel against Him. Knowing that He would send His Son, Jesus, as the atonement for our sins. Knowing that there would be an end of the age of man and an end of Satan's dominion over the earth. This is our ultimate hope. It's right here in verse 10. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, isn't that a hope that's worth exploring? Yeah. See, God really is good. God is love. He is joy. He is all of those things that the shack vividly portrays. But He is also holy and righteous and just. And that means that He will indeed punish sin and rebellion. He will pour out His wrath on those who willfully choose to disobey Him and rebel against Him. And God's wrath will be released when Jesus returns. But it will not touch His children. Not any of it. We have that full conviction because we have the Lord living in us. And that's how we can be His witnesses. That's how we can be effective ambassadors here on earth. With a message of God's love and eternal salvation. Because it's not just written in a book. It's written in our hearts. It's made evident in our works of faith and our labor of love. We have to tell other people. We have to. We live with a certain hope of His return because we know that we have been and we will be always delivered from God's wrath. How amazing is that? The good news is not only good news. The good news is not good news until you understand the entire truth of Scripture. Otherwise, it's just other news. In other news, Jesus came and bled and died for you on the cross. You can be saved if you want to. Our next story tonight, it's not really good news unless you understand the whole truth of Scripture. The truth includes God's wrath, the final judgment of sin. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible teaches there is no universal salvation for everyone outside of complete surrender to Jesus Christ. And books, movies, and fables all have their place in the world, and they have their place in our lives. They're not bad things, but they can never substitute for the Word of God and the faithful promises that are contained therein. So in the end, we're loved by God. Proof of that is in the cross. God's Word, His power, the joy of the Holy Spirit provides Christians with full conviction of our salvation and the hope of the return of our King, Jesus, who's coming to rule and to reign in justice and holiness and peace and righteousness for all eternity. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes lives and that saves us and others. We live and we wait in hope with full assurance, confident that we will never experience the wrath of God. How awesome is that? Now, isn't that worth understanding? Isn't that worth a little Bible study to figure out? Let me just say to you this morning, if this phrase, "I don't care about what the Bible teaches about the second coming," if that has been your dogmatic belief, I want to urge you this morning to surrender your little dogma to Jesus and to His Word. Let's learn together what the Bible teaches, what God wants us to know about Himself, His plan for mankind, and our future with Jesus. And I just have one last question for you this morning, and it's mostly, honestly, coming out of my own life. How's your hope? If you were to rank your hope with your faith, and hopefully with your love, where would hope be? Is it down here? Is it up here? Where is your hope today? Because that's a good barometer for us of where our relationship is with the Lord and where our faith and our trust is. I'm just going to tell you, I'm asking you that question because I had a tough week. And honestly, my hope, if I had to rank it, my faith is probably here. My hope is down here somewhere. And I'll let you determine where love is because I have no clue. I need this study. And I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to be constantly praying for you, just as I pray for myself and I pray for my family. I'm going to be constantly praying for you, and I'm going to be praying for your family and our Christian Assembly family as we continue to look at the doctrine of the second coming in Paul's letters to 1 Thessalonians. I'm convinced this word has the power to change our lives. Amen.